You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production.
Let's hop in. So John says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. It's highly debated who this strong angel is. And a lot of scholars will tell you that this is Jesus. But I think as we read on, it's going to be apparent that it actually is not Jesus. Let's continue. It says, this angel is holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. We hop down to verse 5. It says, the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land, he raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, that is God, who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and the sea that all is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, so this angel, this strong angel, he swears by God and makes this statement about this seventh and final trumpet. We've been talking about the trumpet judgments here in Revelation. If this was Jesus, why would he swear by God? That would mean that he's swearing by himself. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That would be like if I came to you, okay, and I was like, I swear, you know, people swear by things all the time, like on God, on my mama, whatever, you know. If I came to you and I said, I swear by that one teacher at Dwell who's short, dark skin, wears glasses, and you're like, oh, Conrad, for sure. No. The one that waddles and looks like Shia LaBeouf, that one. I swear by him. You'd be like, dude, that's nonsense. You're talking about yourself, right? People don't talk like that. That's absurd. It's asinine. People don't swear by themselves, they swear by their things. Why would the angel, if it was Jesus, he'd be swearing by himself? It just doesn't make sense to me at all. No, this is just an angel. Okay, there's this principle when it comes to interpreting scripture. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And even in a difficult book laden with symbolism, like Revelation, the text says he's an angel. We're given no reason to think he's anything else. And so that's what I believe. I think this is just an angel who's making a statement. And so then John says, the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of that angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Okay, this is reminiscent of earlier actions by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He takes this message, it's bittersweet. Sweet going down, bitter afterwards, an experience that we all can empathize with, living on campus, staying up late at night. If you've ever eaten, you know, PJs or Cluck-a-Doodle-Doo or Deepy Dough or Taco Bell or Late Night Slice or really anywhere on campus open after 1 a.m., right? It is so sweet going down. It hits different that late at night, right? But what a bitter experience the next day. It is a bittersweet message that he has ingested. And it's a message that's about the rest of the book of Revelation. It says in verse 11, he says, I was told you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So John's going to go on to give this bittersweet message that culminates in the return of Jesus Christ, which is a bittersweet thing. It's sweet, obviously, because Jesus is going to come inaugurate his perfect kingdom. Everything is going to be amazing. Imagine getting to hang out like this, getting to enjoy life in relationships like this, but without sin. Can you imagine not having your own greatest struggles to worry about? To not feel the pressure of anxiety about what other people think about you, to not have conflict with other people who you feel like annoy you, to just think about people charitably, to love them, and then to have God in your presence and to have his love emanating into your life right in front of you every day. It's going to be amazing. There will be nothing better. Yet it is bitter because the path to get there is going to involve many people rejecting God. And it is painful. I think about Jesus in Matthew 23 as he's getting ready to enter the city of Jerusalem. He weeps over the city as he's getting ready to go there and to die for them. He weeps because he knows there are people there who will reject him. And similarly, we Christians, we weep at the thought that there are people that we know, people that we love, who are going to end this life separate from God because they have rejected him, that they will spend eternity apart from God. That is a devastating, a bitter, a tragic message. that brings so much sorrow and pain. And so we're going to get to an incredible place in heaven, but the path to get there is going to be difficult. And that's what we're dealing with. That's why this is bittersweet. And so with that, we enter Revelation 11, and we must remember, as we get into Revelation 11, some of the things we talked about back in chapter 7. So let me refresh you if you forget. We talked back in chapter 7 about how God will once again uniquely work through the nation and people of Israel. That God is going to work through Israel in a unique way like he did in the Old Testament. Many scholars you read will tell you that God is done with Israel. He's done with the Jewish nation. Once he moved on to the church, and by church I don't mean a building or a coffee bar in our case. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about a structure. The church, when you read the Bible, when it says church, it's talking about a group of people. It's the word ecclesia in Greek, where we get our word church. It means the called out ones. It's about a people group. It's just about Christians as a collective. Many scholars argue that Jesus is done with Israel and has just moved on to the church exclusively. But what we argued back in chapter 7 is that there's going to be a day where he goes back to Israel again because of passages like this one in Romans 11. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full numbers of Gentiles have come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. He's predicting there a mass return to faith by the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, that this is going to happen at some point in the future. Yes, we believe that God still has big plans for the nation of Israel. And that really matters for how you interpret Revelation 11, which is a hotly debated section of Scripture. Let's see why. John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told, go measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Don't measure it. Because it has been given to the Gentiles, they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Okay, John gets a vision of a temple. And the angel's like, go measure it. Okay, what we need to ask ourselves is, what is this temple? Because again, a lot of people say, temple, that's a Jewish thing, that's an Old Testament thing, God's done with the Jews, so this must be symbolic. This temple, it must be a symbolic measure. It can't be something literal. It can't be measuring something physical. And, you know, they cite scripture about this that talks about how we are the temple of God, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now, in this case, is it realistic to believe this majority view that the temple that John is seeing is symbolic, that it's not an actual structure, an actual building? I don't think so. I think there's a lot of internal problems with this. Let me just give you three. Number one is that there's two temples cited here in Revelation 11. There's this one in verse 1, but there's also a heavenly one in verse 19. Is that one also symbolic? If so, symbolic of what, right? Or is it physical? Is one physical, one spiritual? There's a lot of just kind of jumping back and forth that seems to happen with some of this thinking here. Also, who are the worshipers? If you notice there in verse 1, it said, go measure the temple with its worshipers. If the church is the people of God, the worshipers, then who are the worshipers? That's redundant. That's two different ways of saying the same thing, and it just is not very, it's nonsensical grammatically. And thirdly, historically, we know that Jews and Gentiles are not separated in the church. Think back, verse 1 and 2. Measure the temple, and also the outer court, which is where the Gentiles are. They're trampling on the holy city. They're separate. They're different. They're distinct. We know from Ephesians 2, historically, that when Christ died, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was broken down. Again, when you think about interpreting difficult parts of Scripture, you want to look at the grammar, you want to look at the history. Okay, we look at the grammar, you look at the history. This interpretation has a lot of problems to it, that this would be symbolism. Rather, I believe that this is predicting a literal third temple, and I believe that because Scripture teaches it. Okay, just take for example, probably our most significant passage, Ezekiel 40 through 48. The book of Ezekiel is a very long book. This section, 9 chapters, has 260 verses in it that are scrupulous, painstaking detail. I dare you to try to read it in one sitting. Okay, this is challenging material on the measurements of a future temple that doesn't exist. Okay? He's just giving Ezekiel tons of steps, tons of measurements, and you will read scholars who will say, well, yeah, but it's just symbolic. Well, then why go to all that detail? Why would he commit 20% of his book to something that's just simply a symbol. Why not just say a couple words? This would be like reading the entire Harry Potter series and saying, you know what, the last book doesn't really matter. No, who cares about the last 20%? Who really needs it? Of course you need it. It's part of the body of work. You can't just throw that out. You'll even read scholars who will say, well, this prediction from Ezekiel must just be a failed prediction. What? We're saying that God is lying now? Come on. No, I can't buy that. That's crazy to me that we would suggest something like that. In the midst of this prediction, God says, write these things down before them so that they may be faithful to the design and follow all its regulations. If that's a symbol, what does that verse mean? Right? This is about being faithful to the design of a future temple. On top of that, Jesus says it's going to be there. I like to take his word seriously. Matthew 24, he says, when you see standing in the holy place, that is the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Yes, we learn in scripture, we're going to see this a lot in 2 weeks when we talk about the beast, the Antichrist, chapter 13, that Jesus teaches that the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period, the 7-year period of turmoil, that he is going to commit some kind of abominable act in the middle of the temple that signals his betrayal of Israel. And we're going to get more into this as we go on. If you read Daniel 9, 24 through 27, you'll see this taught right there. Jesus is just quoting it. He says there will be a temple in the future and that the Antichrist, the beast, will be in the middle of it. He's saying it'll be there. And Paul says it too. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he says the same thing. Old Testament, Jesus, New Testament all say there will be a temple in the future. Therefore, I believe that this is predicting a literal, physical third temple that Jesus is seeing. Now, if you know anything about Middle Eastern tensions, you might be like, hey, is this really plausible? I mean, this is an outlandish prediction, okay, to say that there will be a temple that will be rebuilt in the midst of Israel. But there are people out there in Israel who believe it absolutely will. There's this group called the Temple Institute that is preparing for the future building of their temple. Just a couple of things from their site. They have a group of Levitical priests trained and ready to go, ready to serve in the temple the moment that it's built. People who are actual descendants of the tribe of Levi. They have temple vessels and clothing ready to go. Look at all this different stuff that they've rebuilt that you see on their site. They say on the site, this is stuff we've rebuilt, scrupulous detail, getting the best artisans in the nation of Israel to be able to prepare the temple to be exactly like Ezekiel predicted there. They even have red heifers. If you've read the book of Numbers, chapter 19, these are necessary for temple purification. And they didn't have any. And they were looking for them. And 3 years ago, they found some in Texas. And look, if you read like rabbinic literature, these need to be actually completely red. Like there cannot be a single brown, black, white hair on it. They need to be completely red. And there was this Christian farmer who was raising red cows, hoping that maybe someday they'd be used in the future temple. And they found this guy and bought his cows and shipped them to Israel. They're there now. That's how serious these guys are, okay? That's how legit this is. There was even a new Sanhedrin that gathered 20 years ago. They were not well received because Israel is predominantly secular these days. But the point is that people are trying to make this happen. They're trying to return to the Jewish culture, to the temple culture. There's even apparent political support. Check this video out from the current nominee for defense, Secretary for Defense, Pete Hegseth. Look what he has to say back in 2018.
And as you stand there, you can't help but behold the miracle before you. And it got me thinking about another miracle that I hope all of you don't see too far away. Because 1917 was a miracle. 1948 was a miracle. 1967 was a miracle. 2017, the declaration of Jerusalem as the capital, was a miracle. And there's no reason why the miracle of the reestablishment of the temple on the Temple Mount is not possible.
There's no reason. There's no reason why we can't rebuild the temple. I can think of one reason. The third holiest Muslim site is currently on the Temple Mount. And this guy is out here talking about like, there's no reason we can't rebuild the temple right now. okay, that is what we call a conflict, okay? There's going to be, and there's already, the matches have already started going off over there, obviously. But this is going to continue to come to a head. And look, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying it's going to happen tomorrow. But I am saying that biblically speaking, there will be a third temple in Jerusalem someday. It will happen. That's what's being predicted here. We read on, it says that they'll trample on that holy city for 42 months. Why 42 months? Again, remember, this tribulation period that we're in, we're talking about 7 years long. We know that from Daniel 9. You'll see a lot of different references to half of that period, 3.5 years, 7 divided by 2, 3.5 year period of intense war, intense pain, intense battle. And you'll see that referred to in a variety of different ways. You'll see 42 months. You'll see 1,260 days. You'll see a time, times, and half a time. That is 1 year, 2 years, and a half a year all put together, 3.5. You see all these different references to 3.5 years. The reason why is because the second half of the tribulation we read in the book of Revelation and other sources is going to be a period of the most intense warfare known to man. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that if he does not come and intervene, that the whole world would be done for. Okay, it's going to be so intense. It's going to center around Jerusalem, as we're going to see in future weeks. So we read on. It says, I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. There's the language. Clothed in sackcloth, the clothes of a prophet. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? Again, the debate. Are they symbolic for the church? Are they literal? That's the question. That's what scholars debate. Okay, if they're symbolic, let's think about this. If these two guys are not two actual guys, but they're actually symbols for the church, what are the arguments for that? Number one, we learn in verse 7 that the beast wages war with these two people, which is a little bit overkill, right? I mean, for the ruler of the world to go to war with two guys feels a little bit like unnecessary, like over the top. But we learn as we read on, in verses 5 and 6, that God actually supernaturally protects and empowers these two guys to do a bunch of incredible miracles, and he does not allow them to die until he says it's time to die. So it actually makes sense that he would wage war with these two guys because of their supernatural power. And you'll hear people say, well, they're called lamps and olive trees, right? You see that in the text? These two witnesses, they're the lamps, the olive trees. How come we're going to say they're literal witnesses, but that they're symbolic for lamps and olive trees, that you're playing both sides, right? I just said we shouldn't do that. Of course. We need to take that seriously. The problem is that imagery is directly out of Zechariah 4, right? Read your Old Testament. Zechariah 4, it says that these two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, they are the two olive trees, okay? It talks about how that reverence is to two literal, physical people. And so I believe because of scriptural backing that these two witnesses we're talking about, they're not symbols. They are literal, physical people who are going to come and perform some incredible miracles here on earth. Why would we think that? Well, for one, it says that they're human. Verses 3, 8, 9, and 11 say that they have bodies, that they wear clothes. I don't know of any symbols that wear clothes or shoes. Moses and Elijah, that's who I think these two guys probably are, although, you know, don't quote me on that, but that's probably who I think. That I would say that I feel pretty confident in that. I think that's a good bet, at least. Moses and Elijah, they were taken bodily into heaven. Like we know from 2 Kings 2 that Elijah was taken up into heaven in this crazy, you know, show. And we know from Jude, verse 9, that when Moses died in the plain of Moab, that the archangel Michael actually took his body to God. Why would God care about Moses' body unless he had a future use of it? I think this is it. This is probably what that is. He's going to come back. We know from Malachi 4 that Elijah is going to return before the end of history, right before the return of Jesus, his second coming. And the miracles these guys perform, you'll see in the next two verses, are eerily similar to the things, the prophetic ministries of Moses and Elijah. Things like causing drought, things like turning water to blood. These are things that Moses and Elijah did. So, you know, I think they're probably the betting favorites, is the point. It says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Okay. A little weird. fire-breathing people. Hard to explain. Now, people in film have tried to explain this, so I want to show you a little clip. Check this out.
And let it shine just on the night, like the 4th of July. 'Cause baby, you're a firework. Come on, show 'em what you worth. Make 'em go as you shoot across the sky.
All right, that's enough of that. Rashford took some creative liberties with the video. Look, okay. Is it literal fire coming out of their mouths? I don't know. I don't think so. Jeremiah 5:14, good verse here. Because the people have spoken these words, I'll make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes. You know, you think about these prophets, the way they're being described, these witnesses. They are able to enact plagues, judgment, whenever they want. And this reminds me that of the scene in Acts 5, okay, where Ananias and Sapphira were presented with these two people who lie before the church. And Peter is able to speak a word of judgment directly into their life. They like die on the spot. Kind of crazy scene. And I think that this is probably something like that, that their word, they're given authority by God to be able to pronounce judgment on people who are coming at them. I think that's probably what this is referring to, but that's just my best guess. Now, it says that when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. So God will protect them for a long period, but eventually the protection is done, their witnessing is done, and the Antichrist, the beast, he kills them right there. So for Moses, this is his third time on earth, his second time dying. Tough. So their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So these guys, they're going to be in the middle of the holy city where Jesus was crucified. Okay, where is that? That's Jerusalem. You'll read some scholars, some commentators who will say, yeah, this is Rome. What? That's not where Jesus was crucified. This is Jerusalem. This is where the battle's happening. This is where all the action is. It's right there in the middle of Israel. It's figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. That's because, as you see in some of those passages quoted there, because these nations began to be associated with evil, with persecution. And so that's what's kind of being referred to symbolically. But this is in Jerusalem. Their bodies are in the public square, not buried, as a symbol of cursing, according to Psalm 79. And we read that for 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Think about that. Everyone is going to see these dead men's bodies. Now, you're probably like, of course. I mean, in today's modern era of streaming and Twitch and everything with smartphones and everything like that, of course, that's easy. But he made this prediction in 95 AD. I mean, think about how insane it is to say that every nation, tribe, people will be able to see their bodies. That is an asinine prediction. Even 100 years ago, TV didn't exist. It is only in recent times that this would even be possible. Now it is. And this is so plausible now that everyone could see these guys lying on the ground dead. And it says that the inhabitants of the earth, they'll gloat over them. And we'll celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Yes, there's a party that gets thrown in heaven over the fact that these two prophets get killed. This is the only time in the entire book of Revelation that people on earth celebrate. And it's because God's prophets are dead. They're going out and they're like, what am I gonna get my significant other for this momentous event? Am I gonna get her a diamond ring? Nah, that's too serious. What about a gift card? That's not really good enough. What if I get him a bloody axe, right? Like that'll do good. That'll commemorate the brutal murder of God's people. That's what people are doing. They're celebrating this murder. And that might sound crazy to you, But I don't think that's so far off from modern society. I know that Twitter trolls only represent a certain subset of American culture. But when that UnitedHealthcare CEO died, you know, a couple weeks ago when he got murdered, people were celebrating. And look, this is not about whether you like that guy or not or what he did. Look, that's not, I'm not here to debate that. I'm here to say that there are people right now, today, who are celebrating murder. Celebrating it. It's cool. It's good. We live in this world that proclaims peace, but really will celebrate anything that advances their own causes, even if it means death. It's not crazy to me that people would throw a party over the death of God's prophets. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Wow! Straight out of a horror movie, right? I mean, that is crazy that that would happen. And what this means is total vindication. These guys, people tried to kill them. They mocked them. They belittled them. They celebrated their death. God's not with you guys. They just throw these guys aside as they preached and preached and preached. God vindicated them by resurrecting them and having them ascend for everyone to see directly into heaven. It vindicated them as God being with them the entire time. Wow. That would be powerful to see. And it says that at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake. A tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon. Okay, so there's an earthquake in Jerusalem. Very reasonable, as there are two major fault lines right around Jerusalem. 7,000 people die, but everyone else, it says they give glory to God. I think this might be the moment. This might be the fulfillment of Romans 11:26. We read that earlier, that all Israel will be saved. The nation of Israel right there in Jerusalem, they witness this and they're like, we messed up. It has this. This is what's been true the whole time. And they all come to Christ collectively. I think this might be the moment that that happens. So it says, as we think about this chaos on earth, I mean, this is just wild. John returns us to heaven one more time in our last few verses of this of these chapters. It says, the seventh angel, he sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated at the thrones before God, they fell on their faces, they worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Chaos on earth, but a tranquil, celebratory focus on God in heaven. Yes, people's focus is exactly where it needs to be, on the God of the universe, the God who is eternal, the God who loves, the God who is just. Their eyes are set directly on him. That's where it needs to be. And I want you to direct your attention there to verse 18 here. It says that he rewards his servants, the people who revere his name, who love him, great and small. The Bible teaches that if you choose to be faithful to God in this life, that he's going to reward you. He's going to actually personally reward you for the things that you choose to do for him. And look, it says great or small. You and me, we are not these big, powerful prophets like Moses and Elijah. Okay, you might even be sitting here thinking, wondering, is what I'm doing for God even that serious? Or is this ultimately just kind of inconsequential? I mean, is the work I'm doing, are the prayers I'm putting every morning, is this actually accomplishing anything? As I share my faith and get rejected time after time after time, is this even doing anything? Is this worth suffering for? Is this worth getting persecuted for? Is it worth people belittling me, besmirching me, lying about me? Am I really accomplishing anything? Let me tell you something. There is no greater use of your time. There is nothing you can do to make a greater difference than to serve the God of the universe. Because just as God witnessed what his people did here and he vindicated them and rewarded them when they entered his kingdom, so God intends to reward you and I if we choose to serve him. He sees your effort. He sees your faith. He sees your tears. And he is going to reward that. Hebrews 6:10, it says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. There is no greater use of your time and effort than to serve God, because he is going to show you just how worth it was the second you enter his kingdom. And so, as you wonder, you know, is this worth it? Should I do it? Let me tell you, you need to think back to this, to the reward. Because what we're talking about approaching, it's scary. This world's going to keep getting scarier as we get closer. The persecution, the battle, the attack, it's very, very frightening. Let me tell you what's even more frightening. The fact that people are dying without God. It's terrifying. And the greatest reward you will ever be able to bring into heaven, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, are other people. If you can tell other people about Christ, he says, that's my crown and my joy. It's you guys, this people that he'd witnessed to. And not only that, but God's going to give you more rewards on top of that for choosing to be faithful to him. It is an incredible offer from the God of the universe, who owes us nothing, to give us reward on top of eternal life. There's no better use of your time. So, to wrap up here, Israel's going to retake center stage in God's plan. You probably noticed as we've gone from Revelation 4 on that it's the language is distinctly Jewish. It really seems apparent that this is what God's going to do. He's going to start working uniquely through the nation of Israel once again. Second, what's coming, it's going to be bittersweet. Look, I can't wait for us. We're going to get to Revelation 21 and 22 in a few weeks. I can't wait to get there, man. Because the picture of hope we get there at the end of heaven, I know that this is tough to get through because it's very sad. It's scary. But man, what God is going to do in the end is so beautiful. It's incredible. And there's going to be nothing like God's kingdom. Contrary to mainstream belief that it's just a never-ending baby harp-playing worship service, heaven is going to be the greatest experience you have ever had in your life, and you get it forever. There's going to be nothing better than that, but the pain, the path to get there will be treacherous. People will fall without knowing God. And so for some of us here, this might be a little bit of a wake-up call. You might be here and you maybe have never met God. You've never started a relationship with him. Let me tell you something. Today is the day to do that. 2 Corinthians 6 says, today is the day to be saved. You just need to reach out in your heart. I believe, Jesus. I believe you died and rose from the dead for my sins. I want a relationship with you. You can do that in the quiet of your own heart right now. Or if you don't know what to say, you can get a friend who brought you here and say, hey, can you help me? Talk to God, start a relationship with him. Let me tell you, they'll be overjoyed to do that. That's something you should not put off. That's a decision that you should make quickly. And for those of us who have, I think that what we need to reflect on is whether or not this stirs us emotionally. Is there any kind of reaction in your heart to the thought that there are people who are not going to know God in heaven, that they're going to be separate from him? That stirred Jesus. It should stir us too. And if it doesn't stir you, I would just challenge you to get before God and start talking about it. What's going on there? This matters, right? This love for people, for their eternal life, it matters. And lastly, God's gonna reward you for your service to him. You're gonna get persecuted if you're serious about God. Okay, people are gonna lie about you. They're gonna attack you. They might even try to physically harm you. It's possible. Is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. It is worth it to serve the God of the universe, even if it means experiencing pain. And he's going to show us just how worth it is by choosing to reward us the second we enter heaven, just like his holy prophets there in this passage were vindicated. God will vindicate you too, and he will reward you as you enter his kingdom. What a great God we serve. Yeah, Lord, I thank you that everyone who chooses to revere your name, to love you, that you're going to reward us. Thank you that you have great plans for each one of us, and that we're going to get to see the fruition of that when we get to meet you in your kingdom. Thank you that you are working to bring as many people as possible into relationship with you, that you're actually waiting. You're stopping from coming back so that more people can come to know you. Thank you for that, God. Thank you that your work, and you have this incredible, great plan that you're working to fruition, just showing your incredible wisdom. I pray for anyone here who's never started that relationship with you, I pray that they would. I pray they'd reach out right now in their heart and that they choose to begin that, take that leap of faith. And thank you for anyone who does that tonight, as we know that it's going to start the most incredible journey in their lives, getting to have a relationship with you. And for those of us who are, who've done that, God, we pray you'd encourage us to choose to stick our neck out there for you, as we know not only are you true, but you truly say you're going to reward us. That's a very great blessing that you've promised us. Help us to keep that in mind as we choose to serve you faithfully, and especially when we're feeling like things are difficult. Amen.